Having done all that, we'll have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get straight into tonight's study. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for what we have heard already from thy word, and we thank thee that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great subject of our witness. We thank thee that he said, "You'll be my witnesses, witnesses to me." We thank thee, our God and Father, that he is the grand subject of all our discourse, and we pray that thou wilt equip us with knowledge from the word of God, that we may be able to speak well of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right now, we come a little further. Having dealt with the names of Christ, we're going to start into some of the basic truths about his person arising out of all these scriptures. Now, you'll notice that I give you three main areas of study right at the beginning. The eternal deity of Christ, the word deity coming from the Latin word Deus, D-E-U-S, meaning God. So it is the eternal Godhood of Christ. Secondly, his true humanity. And then this lovely big word, his theanthropic person. And that is a word that's made up of two words, the word theos, T-H-E-O-S, meaning God, and anthropos, meaning man. So the theanthropic person is the God-man person. And we'll deal with that in due course. It simply is saying that the single, indivisible person, the one person of Christ, who can't be divided up, is yet composed, if I could use that word, of two natures. He is God, and he is man. And as we'll see when we get a little further into the study, without any confusion or co-mingling of the natures. He is eternally God, he is truly man, and all in the unity of one person, he is what we have often called the God-man. Although, when we get further down the studies, I'll tell you that we say that in a very, very limited way, because there is a very ancient heresy which spoke of Christ as the God-man with a totally different meaning. And we have to know what we mean when we talk about the God-man. That's the theanthropic person. Now, you'll be glad to know that we're not going to do all three tonight. In other words, that we will be home before midnight, the Lord willing. Now, it's not usually very good to start off with negatives. You all know that. The power of positive thinking and all that. But really, in Bible doctrine, it's usually much better to start with the positives, what the Bible actually says. And then in the light of that, you look at all the denials and the negatives. Well, we have looked positively at all the names, the major names given to Christ. And so I thought that before we actually deal with the proof of his deity, we would look at the denials. And I'm doing that because I didn't really want to end tonight's session on the note of the denials and the deniers. I'd rather end on the high note of what the Bible actually teaches. Now, we'll come to these denials. And basically, there are two kinds of denials. You'll notice the first one I call Monarchian or Socinian. Don't get worried about the names. In the very early days of the church, the first great denials of the deity of Christ came out of a camp called Monarchianism. There are various kinds of Monarchianism. The kind I'm talking about here in the history of doctrine is called dynamic Monarchianism. The word monarch you will understand as the king. But the mon part of that is the word that means sole, S-O-L-E, or only, the one and only ruler. That's the monarch. He's the only ruler. You see this in English, mononucleosis, mono something or other, monoplane, one and only, okay? So a monarch is the one and only ruler. And so Monarchianism sought, as they said, to defend the unity of God, and they therefore denied the Trinity, and thereby they denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That heresy was resurrected in the days of the Protestant Reformation by a man who is known by his Latin title, Socinus. And Socinus taught the very same thing, and the doctrine is simply that Jesus Christ, and of course there are many other points of Socinianism and Monarchianism, but I'm dealing only with the deity of Christ. Regarding the deity of Christ, they denied it, saying Jesus Christ is a man. He is a creature of God, and his existence began when he was conceived by Mary and born of her. Actually, modern Socinianism is very wicked, and it would say that he was illegitimately born, many cases. He had a human father. It's interesting that some of the early Socinians didn't at all deny the miraculous virgin birth of Christ. They just denied his deity. He was just a man who had no beginning before Bethlehem. Then there were the Arians. A-R-I-A-N, not A-R-Y-A-N. They're a totally different group. The Arians. Followers of Arius, or Arius, A-R-I-U-S. And they said Jesus Christ is a creature, but he pre-existed before his birth in Bethlehem. He is the first and the greatest of all the creatures, the greatest of all the angels, so that he did have a pre-existence, and then God sent him into the world. And because of that sort of preeminence among the creatures, he is worthy of the name, the Son of God, etc. But they denied his true deity. Now, what's the evidence for all these positions? Well, it's quite easy to say there's none. They're lies. They're nonsense. So there is no evidence. But they allege that there's some evidence. And I'm going to bring them both together now. Arianism nowadays is very, very rare. Every now and again, there'll be some theologian somewhere who will reflect the views of Arius. But for the most part, the denials of the deity of Christ are of a Socinian nature, so that we can lump them together. And you'll find that all the arguments that are used against the deity of Christ, just as all the arguments that are used against the Trinity, are first of all rationalistic. If you ever run into a Jehovah's Witness who knows anything about the writings of his own cult, you will find that he lays a great stress on reason. The writings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so called, lay tremendous stress on what is rational. And they deny that the Trinity is rational. They say you can't have God who is one and yet three. They say one and three are four. You can't have one equals three. One does not equal three. One plus three, or one plus one plus one, is three, not one. It's rational. Of course, if they want to talk mathematically, it's not 1 plus 1 plus 1. The mathematical representation of the Trinity is 1 multiplied by 1 multiplied by 1 is what? Come on, you mathematics geniuses. 1 multiplied by 1 multiplied by 1 is what? 1, okay? So that's the true mathematical representation of the Trinity, if there's such a thing. In other words, their human reason imposed upon the doctrine of the Trinity is unreasonable because it's running against God's reason. Then, as it comes to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, Arius, he put it this way, I give you his argument. He says, obviously a father precedes his son. Right? Did you ever know a son to precede his father? Did you ever know a son to be as old as his father? No, he didn't. So he says, the very nature of the terms, the son comes after the father. Therefore, the Son cannot be eternal because he comes after the Father. Therefore, he's not God. He's a creature. That's a reasonable argument according to the ancient Arians. But of course, what it's doing is taking human fatherhood and human sonship and saying that is the basis upon which we are going to understand divine fatherhood and sonship. Whereas instead of God the Father and God the Son being an image of human fathers and sons, it's the other way around. Theirs is the original. Ours is but the image. And all we know about eternal fatherhood and eternal sonship is what the Bible tells us, not what human reason tells us. Human reason imposed on the Word of God will always turn out to be unreasonable, first of all, because it's the finite trying to define the infinite. Secondly, it is a fool walking in the darkness, trying to work without a knowledge of all the truth, and yet say what I know and what I say is the absolute truth. It's just unreasonable. You cannot impose human reason on the Bible. Let me say this. I don't mean that the Bible is unreasonable. I mean that our reason, like everything else about us, is depraved by the fall, and that has got to be brought into line with the light of God's Word. So, these are rationalistic arguments. Secondly, they depend upon certain scriptures. They say we have texts. Have you ever wondered how is it that every cult that has ever crawled out of the pit, and that's where they've come from, by the way, have you ever wondered how is it they've all got their little texts? Well, they do. And those who deny the deity of Christ, they have their texts. But there's one thing they always do. They take the texts which in Scripture describe the voluntary subordination of the Son to the Father in order to be our Savior. That began in time. And they ascribe that. The big word is they extrapolate. If you don't know what that means, don't lose any sleep over it. They take from this little narrow area. Christ voluntarily humbled himself to become obedient and subordinate in order to be our Savior. And from that they deduce that he was eternally or essentially subordinate to the Father. In other words, they take these texts and they misuse them. I think the easiest way for me to show you that is just to take a quick run through the texts, or some of them. John 14:28. If you've ever spoken to anybody who denies the deity of Christ, this is the first text they hit you with. My Father is greater than I. There you have it, in plain and simple language. Well, that's true. But it's stated by the man, Christ Jesus. It's stated of him as and when he became the mediator, when he humbled himself. It is not a description of his relationship within the Godhead to the Father. John 6:57 is another favorite one. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by, and I've given you the literal rendering in the square brackets, because of, I live because of the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live because of me. And the argument there is, Christians derive their life from Christ. They live because of him. Christ says, I derive my life from God. I live because of him. Therefore, he cannot be God. He depends for his existence on the will of the Father. He's not self-existent. He's not eternally existent. That's the argument. The answer is very simple. That Christ, again, is speaking of his work and his life as the mediator. He's not even addressing his godhood. He is addressing here his life as the mediator. And there are many things that are true of the incarnate Son of God that are just not true of him when you consider him in his pre-incarnate state. Let me give you an example. How many people would think I was talking heresy if I talked about man being mortal? Would you think that was heresy?
No, we all talk about mortal man,
right? But if in the next breath I talked about man being immortal, would you say I was now talking heresy? No. Would you say I had just contradicted myself?
No.
Because I'm talking about two different things. I'm talking about the same man. But in the first case, he's mortal. I'm saying his life on this earth is limited and he's going to die. When I say he's immortal, I mean that after this life, he's going to live for all eternity. So I can use the word mortal and the very opposite, the word immortal, of the same man in the same speech without contradiction. And everybody knows I'm talking about the same man in two different relationships. And that's exactly the same thing here. You can say some things about Christ as the incarnate Son of God that are absolutely true. He lives because of the Father. He depends. He makes this clear. I can do nothing by myself. The Father which is with me, he's the one who does the works. He makes it clear. But yet, the very same Christ can say, as the Father has life in himself, so I have life in myself. You see, he's describing himself from two different angles. Now we come to a classical one, or a classic one, not a classical, classic one, Mark 13:32. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And the argument here is very simple. Here the Lord Jesus says, I don't know the day of my own return. I don't know that last day. I don't know when it's going to be. I am ignorant of it. And the argument is, how can he be God if he's ignorant of it? He's a creature from whom this has been hidden. So how do you answer it? Well, the answer is usually given that it's similar to the previous answer, that he's speaking of the incarnate Son, Christ the Mediator, and that this is part of his voluntary humiliation. Many people have pointed out, and this is very true, that the fact that the Word, you remember that term we used last week, the Word, the Logos, the fact that the Word of God, the Eternal Son, is omniscient, that he knows all things, does not mean to say that he made the human nature of Christ omniscient. Human nature in itself cannot be omniscient. And the human nature of Christ, by virtue of being united with the Son of God, was held from all error. He never espoused a wrong view of anything in his human consciousness. But there is not a word in Scripture to make you believe that the human consciousness of Jesus Christ knew everything that God knew. It would be actually impossible. And that's how the answer is usually given. That it's simply saying in his human consciousness, Christ was not aware of this. However, having said that, I have to be honest and say that I don't really like that answer. I give you it because that's the answer that most of the people who know like to give. Way, 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 way back, even before Mark Allison was born, there was a great theologian by the name of Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. And he is the first one I know of who suggested a much better answer, I think. It was taken up by another much later great linguist and scholar by the name of Bengel. And, for instance, if you want to know what to buy me for this special weekend, I don't know what's special about it except that I hope to be still alive, you can buy me Bengel's Gnomon. And if you don't know where to get it, Mark Allison will tell you where. See, all you rich people, you know how to do it and how to buy it. Us poor preachers can't do this. That's, by the way, Bengel. Not Bangle. Bengel. B-E-N-G-E-L. And Augustine, this is what they said. What does the word know mean? Yeah, that's very simple, isn't it? What it means to be aware of. Yes, it means to be aware of. But in the Scripture it has it means that, but in places in Scripture it has a very different meaning. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you, see of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Was Paul really saying, when I went to Corinth, I didn't know what street I was living in? I didn't know the name of the man I was living with? I didn't know who fed me? I don't know the woman who cooked for me? I don't know the name of the elders of the church? Was he really saying, I wasn't aware, and I was determined not to be aware of anything except what I was preaching? Is that what Paul was saying? No. You can't make the Scriptures talk nonsense. And that would be nonsense. What was Paul really saying? He's saying, I determined not to make known to you any other doctrine than the doctrine of the gospel. The word know in 1 Corinthians 2 there means to make known. Now apply that to Mark 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that God has not given it to any man at this point to make known the day and the hour of His return. He has not given it even to the Son of God. Now, go to Luke 4, read it very carefully, verse 18. And you'll see he's quoting from Isaiah 61, at least mostly from Isaiah 61. And it's quite a long quotation. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach. Right? And he tells what he has anointed him to preach, and the good tidings to the poor. But if you compare Luke 14 with Isaiah 61, you find the Lord Jesus does a very strange thing. He stops in the middle of a sentence. What did he leave out? Isaiah said, and this is the word of the Messiah in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me, and I'm skipping out all that's in the middle, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the time and the events of the second coming. But the Lord Jesus left that out. Why? Because that's not what His ministry was about. He wasn't there to tell them the time of the second coming. He was there to preach the gospel to them. Now, that, in my opinion, is really what he's saying in Mark 13. Now, you can take the other scriptures. I haven't time to go through them all. I've given you a fairly full argument and answer for 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Based on the statement that the Son Himself shall be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. That's speaking of Him giving up the mediatorial kingdom, which is really the finished work of Christ in His church. And you'll notice it's future. The Son is not now subject to the Father in this sense. He's going to be subject. What does that mean? I think it means very clearly that God has given it to Christ now, to the Son now, to rule over the church. And when the Lord has finished that, He's going to offer it all up. And as the head of that redeemed body of people, He lay it at the feet of the Father, because all that Christ does is ultimately to the glory of the Father. Colossians 1:15. The firstborn of every creature, the argument is that He's the first creature born or brought forth. The answer is that, just look at the context. Verse 16 says, for or because He's the firstborn of every creature, because by Him all things were created. In other words, Paul is arguing the very opposite to these deniers. He's saying He's the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? It means He's the creator. They're saying He's the firstborn of every creature. That means He's a creature. Now, either Paul's wrong or they're wrong. Paul says He's the firstborn of every creature because, I'm telling you, He is the creator. And at the end of verse 17 he says, He is before all things. Now, understand what he's saying. He is before all things. All things. Angels, man, animate, inanimate, creation. Before all things. What are things? God is not a thing. What are things? Ultimately, things are what God created. I want you to understand that. What God created, in every case, is a thing. Whether it's a human thing, a living thing, or an inanimate thing, things are what God created. Now, He is before most things? No, no. He's before all things. Why? Because He's not a thing. He's the God who created all things. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1. And I go on to show you there are other arguments. These things that were created by Him, and they were created for Him. Revelation 4:11 says that's true of God and God alone. Then in verse 18, Paul shows you what the firstborn really means. In that 18th verse of Colossians chapter 1, he explains the word firstborn by the word beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, or from among the dead. Now, understand this. The beginning, comma, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning and the firstborn are what grammarians say they are in apposition. In other words, they are so placed that one explains the other. Now, look at it carefully. The word beginning, and you'll find this in Revelation 3:14 as well. The word beginning is the Greek word arche. And it really doesn't merely mean beginning. It is the idea of the first principle. It's the beginning in the sense of the source. It is the created, or the creative initiative, as one expert in the language put it. It is the first principle, the source, the creative initiative. That's the firstborn, the beginning. He is the source of all things. Why? Because He is eternally God. He's not a thing. Now, that's a very quick look at the denials. Now, I'm going to have to even have a quicker look at the proofs. And here I can depend on the fact that you're all good readers, and that's why I give you such full notes. Six lines of argument. How do we know Jesus Christ is God? Why? Because the Bible calls Him God. Number one, He is God manifest in the flesh. God over all, blessed forever. The mighty God. He is Jehovah our righteousness. Revelation 1 verse 8 is a very significant verse, because there He calls Himself the Almighty. Who is this? Verse 13, the Son of Man. Who is that? Verse 18, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It's the same speaker right through that passage in Revelation chapter 1, and He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Almighty. So the name of God is given Him. How do I know Jesus Christ is God? Because the Bible says He is God, calling Him by the very name of God. Second, the Bible shows us that what the Old Testament says about God and about Jehovah, it applies to Christ in the New Testament. Now I give you, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Five of these. Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4. Just want to make sure I can count. Five of these. I love Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 1. Says that the Father says that to the Son. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses retranslate that verse. And it says, God is thy throne forever and ever. I have never really been able to discover what on earth that's supposed to mean. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses they don't know what it means either. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Jews tempted whom? Jehovah. Paul says they tempted Christ. Psalm 102 says that Jehovah God led the foundation of the earth. Those very words are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to say it was the Son who did this. Joel 2 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2. It's quoted in Romans chapter 10 verse 13. One of the great statements of the gospel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord in Acts 2 and Romans 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a quotation from Joel chapter 2 where it says you call in the name of Jehovah. Why? Because the Jehovah of Joel is the Lord Jesus of Peter and of Paul. And then, I must say, I'm going to be 5 minutes over. If you want to leave, leave, but I got started 2 or 3 minutes later and I'm going to make up for it. Because I really do want to get you to Isaiah 6. I love this because, and some of you have heard me tell this story before, I was up in Toronto. Frank McClellan answered the door and there was a most unusual sight, a single Jehovah's Witness at the door. A pitiable sight. A woman who must have been 70, 75 years old if she was a day. When you think of that poor soul out serving the devil, thinking she was working her way to some sort of reward. And Frank talked to her and he wasn't getting anywhere. She wouldn't listen, she wouldn't believe. So he called me out and knowing that I would be a lot nicer than he would be, much more patient. And they were discussing, she wanted to talk, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to talk about Sheol and Hades and Ruach and all these other Hebrew and Greek terms for hell and grave and soul and spirit. Most of the poor idiots can hardly speak English. I don't know what they want to fight Hebrew. I remember one of them coming to my door in Ballymoney one day and he says, oh, in the Hebrew Bible, I says, would you like to just stand there and I'll go in and get my Hebrew Bible and you can show it to me? He nearly swallowed his false teeth. No, don't need that. Don't you come here spouting Hebrew to me when you can hardly talk English. You don't know what the Hebrew says. You're listening to the lies of some old liar somewhere else. And you're running around these doors. And you're spreading the lies of the devil. At that stage, he wanted to get away. And as he walked down my pathway, I was hollering after him. Like, liar! All this sort of thing. But anyway, back to Toronto. Back to Toronto. This woman was talking to Frank. And I came along and so talk about the deity of Christ. I said, I don't want to talk about the... Well, talk about the deity of Christ, because all these other things don't really matter if you're wrong in the deity of Christ. She says, he's not God. I said, well, if I can show you where the Bible says he is... Well, I mean, he's not Jehovah. The Bible never says he's Jehovah. I said, well, the Bible does say he is Jehovah. No, it doesn't. I said, yeah, it does. Well, we could have gone on from then until now like that. I said, look, if I can show you in the Bible where he is called Jehovah, will you believe it? She said, you can't do it. I said, well, then sure, you've nothing to worry about if I can't do it. I'm asking you again, if I show you in the Bible that the Bible calls him Jehovah, will you believe it? And you could see the poor soul, she only knew what she had been told. And she was dead scared to commit herself. And so, very tremblingly, she said, you can't do it. And I kept piling on the agony. She still wouldn't do it. I said, you see, that's the difference between you and me. I will tell you here and now, I will believe anything you can show me the Bible teaches. You show me it in Scripture and I'll believe it. See, you don't believe the Bible at all. You just believe what some liar has told you. I said, now let me tell you what the Bible does say. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, and His train filled the temple. And he goes on down, and he describes this Lord as Jehovah. Now in John 12 and 41, we are told, Isaiah said these things when he saw His, that is Christ. Verse 37 makes it clear. It's Christ's glory. Whose glory did he see? Isaiah says, I saw the glory of Jehovah. John 12:41 says he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. So there are the first two great arguments. I'm going to leave the divine attributes ascribed to Christ, the divine works are ascribed to Christ, and religious worship is ascribed to Christ. Angels were terrified when people went to worship them. The apostles were terrified when people tried to worship them. But the Lord Jesus received worship. Not only that, in Hebrews 1 verse 6, God the Father actually commands the angels to worship Him. God the Father commands the angels to worship Him. So, worship belongs to God. His glory He will not give to another. What is the name for worshipping anything or anybody but God? Idolatry. What does God say about idolatry? You read, I've been preaching these nights, these Sunday nights from Ezekiel. You read the whole book of Ezekiel, what it is? What is it? It is God's thunderous condemnation of idolatry. Yet here He is commanding angels, not just men, angels, to worship Christ. The Lord Jesus went so far as to say that men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. The very same worship belongs to Him. You can read those things and work out the worksheet on them. But I'm going to finish with a little simple lesson in very elementary Greek grammar. Now, don't think I'm an expert, but I can read. And so can you. You see it there, the Granville Sharp rule. That's called after an English churchman who happened to do a lot of work on the use of the definite article in Greek. Granville Sharp. And he discovered something. And actually, you know, we use the very same thing in English. When you say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you talking about one person or two persons before the Lord Jesus Christ? The God and Father, is that one person or two persons? It's one person. Now, in Greek, that is set up very carefully. God, that's a noun. Father, that's a noun. And in between, the word and. Right? Noun, noun, joined by and. Before the first of them, there is the word the. But it's not before the second of them. Right? You following me so far? One noun and another noun joined by and. Before the first noun is the definite article, but it's not before the second. And the rule is, when you have that construction, both nouns speak of the same person or thing. The God and Father. I give you various examples of that. Now here is the amazing thing. It's not amazing at all actually, but it's an interesting thing. Just look at how it's applied to Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 5, the kingdom literally of the Christ and of God. Two nouns, one definite article. It's Him who is the Christ and God. Titus 2:13 will be my last one. Looking for, and here's one, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, for many years, people who believed in the any moment rapture, secret rapture of the church, they said that the blessed hope was 7 years before the glorious appearing. They were not the same thing. They had to give up their doctrine because of that text, because the blessed hope and glorious appearing, noun with and in the middle, one definite article, they're the same event of the great God and our Savior, God, Savior, noun, joined by and, one use of the word the, it's the same person. Who is the great God? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses and other twisters of Scripture doctrine can do many things to mess around with the plain meaning of Scripture, but even they cannot change the laws of grammar of the Greek language. And God has so carefully written the deity of Christ right into this book that only one who is willfully blind can ever deny it. And there I must finish for tonight. I don't know if I have gone over the tape or whether I haven't. If I have, well, those who listen on tape will get less than you did.